Good morning. How's everyone doing today? That's good. So, if I could sing like that, I would never stop. That is just amazing. I'm jealous of her voice. So, earlier this week, I went to Kennywood, and for those of you that know me, I love to, like, talk really loud. For those of you that don't know me, I, like, talk really loud. And so, whenever I go to Kennywood, it's, like, times 10, and I can't stop yelling. So, my voice is a little out of it, but I'll do the best that I can. First, I'd like to start off in prayer, so if you could close your eyes. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. I appreciate everything that you have done for me in my life. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to stand here before these people, Lord. And I pray that you will use me today and every day so that I can tell the world of your grace. Amen. So what if I told you that we don't finish anything? You pick up a book, but there's never enough time to finish it. We quit our piano lessons, we drop out of school, and our marriages are failing. Yes, our marriages are failing. Acts 20:24 says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to his good news and grace." In our lives, we want to strive for excellence. We want to go out into the world. We want to tell them what Jesus and God have done for us. And when we do that, we will finish out our lives with God's love. A perfect example of this is Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was righteous because in a world full of sin, he listened and obeyed to God. So because he was righteous, God found favor in him. And God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to flood the earth. So Noah went out into the world. He tried telling them that there was going to be a flood. They had to save themselves. But the world, they didn't listen. They told Noah that there was no God. They told Noah that there would be no flood. So Noah was left with the choice. Would he listen to the world, or would he do what God commanded? Hopefully you guys know what he did. He built the ark. And guess what? The rain came. And today, when we have the world telling us that there is no God, that Jesus is not coming back, just like that rain, Jesus is coming. And if we do not prepare our hearts today, like Noah prepared the ark back then, we will drown in our own sins. Now, can I get an amen, a whoop whoop, or something if you want to live like Noah? That's right. We want to live like Noah. We want to do what's right. But sometimes we screw up. And sometimes we live our lives like Judas. Who was Judas? Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He was chosen and loved by Jesus. He saw him perform miracles. And he saw all of these wonderful things happening firsthand. But when the world threw money at him, he had no self-control. Back then, the Pharisees, they asked Judas to betray Jesus for about 30 pieces of silver. For those of you that don't know, that's about $20 today. So what I'm telling you is that Judas sold out the Son of God for $20. That's dinner for two at Chili's. That's dinner for me and myself. He chose to betray Jesus. He chose to accept those worldly materials. And when he did that, he ultimately led to the death of Jesus and the destruction of his own life. So my question is, who cares? Why does it matter? Why do we have to make a decision to live like Noah or Judas? Why? Because Jesus Christ, he came down to this earth. He became a human. He was betrayed. He was kicked. He was whipped. And he had his flesh ripped from his body. He sacrificed his life and love for you and for me. And that is why we are left with the choice. The choice to go out into the world and tell them of the good news of God's grace. 2 Timothy 4:7 tells us that we can fight the good fight. We can finish the race. And we can keep the faith. And when we do that, by that, like Jesus' last words, it is finished.
Teenagers, good job. Thank you for your service. We love you. We believe in you. Amber, Ron, thank you. As the youth pastor, I appreciate your service and leadership towards these teens in this particular ministry. And press on, fight the fight. Amen. I'm so excited that all of you decided to come this morning, knowing that it is student takeover morning, because, you know, when teens take over things, exciting things happen, yes? And I'm Ron Gale. I'm the youth pastor here at Calvary. And this morning, we're going to walk through many, many cool things, or just things. But I've already forgotten everything I was going to say because I was so intent on listening to them rather than studying for my message here. So let me look at my first line here. All right, very good. our youth ministry, Never Surrender, exists to lead teenagers into an overflowing life with Christ. It is our commitment to help these teenagers find their God-given giftings and calling. And we will continue to help them grow through their process as they're with us at Calvary. Yes? I've done forgot it again. Normally, I'm like super excited about, but this morning, I have like this butterfly feeling, like I'm about to run a 300-meter race. You have, for those of you who run track, it's just different. But so one of the first things that I learned early in youth ministry when it comes to teenagers is that scientifically, they have an underdeveloped prefrontal lobe. And this has helped me understand a lot about the process of growing up as a believer and becoming an adult and how to find focus. So you can literally say that teenagers have an underdeveloped brain. Yeah? That's funny. You can laugh. It's good. Now, this can do many things to the human body, but the two most important things that you'll see from a teenager is that you'll find irrational decisions and irrational focus. This is why you will find a young teenage girl on a Monday morning come to mom, and she'll be like, "Mama, mama, my friend said this, and because he said that, and they were saying this, and they found it on the internet, and it said this and said that, and everyone's saying all these things, but I don't know what they're really saying because everyone's talking, because he said, she said." And on Tuesday and Wednesday, it's all viral, it's on the internet, and it says this, and it says that, and it kind of evolved to a bunch of things that no one knows what anyone's saying, and then by the end of the week, I don't know what anyone's saying. But it's sad, 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 sad. But when you come to an adult, we'll be like, I've got a kid to worry about. I've got jobs to worry about. Drama, I don't need right now. For adults, we have this bigger picture in mind, this grander vision. We are focused on larger things to not worry so much about drama. Now this morning, we're going to talk a lot about focus. Now, focus can be good and focus can be bad. But it's how much you focus. And this morning's main point is this. What rules your focus rules your actions. What rules your focus rules your actions. Now, every year I go through a cycle, and I always hit this fever called soccer fever. How many of you ever get that? And we have one hand, two hands, good. And I get soccer fever every year, and it always starts the same way. It starts out with, I need to touch the ball. Just touch it, and I'll be happy. But after a while, I need to kick the ball. I need to move the ball. But you know what? It's not enough. I need someone to kick it with. And after a while, I need several people to kick it with. And before I know it, I just desire to have a full game. But it doesn't stop there. My focus begins to evolve. And the more I focus, the more I want to imagine how I can touch the soccer ball and find this means to play more soccer. So I begin to play video games about soccer, watch movies about soccer, prepare for the big alumni soccer match when I go back to the alumni college, and soccer. And then I coach soccer, I go to the games and watch soccer, and then there'll be soccer on the TV, and I'll be yelling at the TV, "No, pass it there. Don't you see the triangle? He's wide open. Oh, shoot, score, goal!" I'll do it just like the guy on TV, right? Because that's how they do it. Now, you guys think I'm goofy, but you know what? I've seen you Penguin fans. Whoa, don't get too excited. We're not watching a game right now. So, but when we get focused, that's what drives our actions. When we get focused, that's what motivates us. What pushes your focus pushes your actions. Now, as a Cruister, which is a Calvary committed follower, as a believer, I pose these challenging questions. What if we pursued such a focus when it comes to the things of God? What if we pursued such a focus when it comes to the things that God engages in? And teenagers, what if we pursued such a focus when it comes to reaching the lost? Let's pray. Father, this is your word. These are your people, and I am your servant. Help us to communicate your truth with love. In your name we pray. Everyone says, amen. You can call it what you wish, obsession, passion, reckless abandon, kingdom-minded, focus. What rules our focus rules our actions. For many of us, we focus more on life rather than lives. Let me say it again. We focus more on life rather than on lives. We focus more about the next paycheck or maybe climbing the ladder or developing a relationship or our hobbies or the house we want to improve on, the new car we want to get. We focus more on life rather than the lives. And I think it's important to remember that when we are done here on earth, there's only one thing that goes with us to heaven, and that's souls. Amen? So if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to walk through a passage where Jesus exemplified great focus. Great focus. I'm going to jump around this passage, not here, there, but I'll be reading it one way and reading another way because it's actually the entire chapter, though, but it's necessary. But verse 1, this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must need go through Samaria. Some translation says he had to go through Samaria. Look to your neighbor and say, had to go. All right, so we're going to pause for a second, walk through this. Had to go means must need go. It's more of a compelling kind of go. Jesus had the option to go around the left or the right. Can I have the map up here, please? But he felt compelled to go. He must need go. He had to go. This is more of a divine providence. What is divine providence, you ask? Good question. Divine providence is when God inserts pieces of his plan into your plan. Divine providence. When God inserts his plan into your plan. Jesus' intention was to go from Jerusalem or Jericho or the Judea region and go up north to Galilee. But he went through Samaria to get to Galilee, which makes sense because that's a straight line, yes? And the straightest, the fastest way from A to B is what? A straight line. Now here's what some of you might not know, is that the people in the south, the Judean region, do not get along well with the Samaritans. We're not here to do a history lesson, but just so you know, there was a long historical issue between the two regions. The Jews and the Samaritans do not like each other. The Jews despise the Samaritans. So often when a Jew needed to get to Galilee from Judea, they would walk around or take a boat. They would avoid going through the middle. It was an extra 3 miles, and back then there was no nice beamer, so you couldn't just, you had to walk it the whole way. Now, I think I covered all those details. I'm trying to make sure I don't miss anything because it's all pretty important. Now, some would believe that the whole concept of the Samaritans, whenever someone in the Bible called someone else a Samaritan, they were actually calling them a curse word, almost like you're a joker or you're a meanie head or something more vulgar. So when they said you're a Samaritan, they were actually calling them a curse word. But let's go to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, tired with his journey, he sat on the well, and it was about noonish. Everybody say noonish? Now, this is important because they're giving us a time stamp. It was not morning, and it was not evening. In that culture, the servant girls and the women would come out in the morning or in the evening when it was the coolest in order to draw water from the well. So you might ask, why was Jesus there at noon? Well, that's the time when he was going to meet the Samaritan woman that we're going to read more about. The reason she went at noon, which is probably the hottest part of the day, is because she was trying to avoid the girls from morning at night. She was trying to avoid those that were naysayers. She was trying to avoid those that mocked her, those that ridiculed her, those that hated her. She was trying to avoid it. But let me kind of give you a little funny on how hot it is. So let's do a practice of something funny. I'm going to point at you and you say, how hot? So for example, so do you know how hot it was there?
How hot?
It was so hot that when a bird came to get the worms, he had to use oven mitts. Do you know how hot it was there?
How hot?
It was so hot that when the cows gave milk, it vaporized. Do you know how hot it was there? So hot that when chickens laid eggs, they were hard-boiled already. And how hot was it there? So hot that the trees would whistle for dogs, hoping they needed to go to the bathroom. So let's go down to verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said, please give me water, or please give me water, because that's exactly how he would say it. Verse 8. He was alone while the disciples were shopping. Verse 9. And she was surprised because Jews usually refuse to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And she said this, you are a Jew. I am a Samaritan. Why are you asking me for a drink? Because that's exactly how she would sound too, yes? Now, because of the old historical issues that the two regions had, there was actually a ceremonial rule or a law or a guideline that Jews could not use a vessel that any of the Samaritans used. They could not drink from the same cups, eat from the same bowls, or use the same utensils because they considered the Samaritans unclean. They were half-breeds. So when Jesus asked for water, he's basically sharing a pail of water with a Samaritan. So it took her off by surprise. So although we have these issues with time and boundaries, Jesus did not care about the rules. He did not care about time because he was focused. He was focused. But what also caught her off guard was in that culture and in that time, it was not normal for a male, especially a Jewish rabbi, to be speaking alone with a strange woman. So Jesus didn't care about the rules or what was normal. He was focused. When Jesus came to Samaria under divine providence, under God's plan, he was focused on the plan. He was focused on what he was there to do. Let's go to verse 10. Jesus answers and says unto her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that gave it, you would not say, 'Just give me a drink,' but you would realize that you're asking for living water." Living water. I have an odd translation, so he's over here, "What's he reading?" I have an odd translation. Now, the words used for gift of God, everybody say gift of God. It's actually referring to the Torah. So when you reread this or re-paraphrase it, he's saying, if you know the Torah, or if you know the scriptures, or if you know the commandments, if you know the Bible, if you read the good book, you will actually know that I am the Messiah, and I offer everlasting life. I offer true life, living water. So then we go down to verse 15. She says, "Please, sir, can I have this everlasting water?" It's at this point she realizes that there's something interesting that she is interested in. Before, Jesus was just making a rapport. Now, he's making a connection, and she's responding. She's interested in this living water. So then we go to verse 19. She acknowledges, "Wait, you must be a prophet." Very perceptive she is. But now she's beginning to register, this guy is serious. This guy is real. What he's talking about is deeper. So not only is it rapport and a connection, and I've responded, but now it's about to get real up in here, so to say. It's about to get serious. So here's what happens in verse 20. Go ahead and fall down to verse 20. "The woman said unto him, 'I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, but we say we should worship here in Samaria. So for me, this is a big disruption in the whole passage, because from the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is going through a story. It's a nice, easy flow. He's supposed to go from Judea to Galilee, but he's going to swing by Samaria. Oh, there's a woman. We'll connect with her. We'll build a rapport, and yada, yada. And by all of a sudden, theology question, Jesus. It kind of just jumps out at you. Why does it jump out at you? Why is there a disruption? Why is there a change in topic? Because that's what it is. She changes the topic. The woman changes the topic. Jesus had built the rapport. He had connected with her. She was interested and responded. Then she realized, this is about to get serious. It's about to get real. It's about to get deep. Whoa. I'm comfortable. I don't want too deep. I don't want too much. I'm not sure. I'm afraid. I'm scared. So I'll change the topic. Let's talk about theology. Let's talk about something else. Anything to be comfortable. And that's something we do, isn't it? When it comes to being challenged in church. Maybe an argument with your spouse. Or when my wife says, "Ron, where's the last slice of cheesecake?" That's supposed to be funny. Go ahead and laugh. Did you see the soccer game, honey? All right. Change the topic because it was uncomfortable. She wanted to stay comfortable. But then Jesus comes in verse 21. He said to her, that Jesus, the Father comes to find worshipers that will worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. There's your way of worshiping, there's our way of worshiping, but it doesn't matter because Father is looking for true worshipers that will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what he's doing here is that he's refocusing her. He's refocusing her. He understands that there was a rapport, a connection, and that she just got scared for a moment and is trying to change a topic. And he's saying, well, let's refocus. Something similar happened to me about a month or two ago. I was in a lobby, and a nice lady began to ask me some questions about theology. And the details are not important, but she had lots of questions about this one theological point. And it became very clear to me that she was focused more on the theological point rather than the God. And here Jesus is saying, I don't care about the little things. I care about the main thing. I don't care about what's on the outside. I care about what's on the inside. The details of what you guys debate, whether it's true or false in theology, are not as important to me as you. You are the most important factor to me. I care more about the relationship than the religion. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Then in verse 28, the woman leaves her pail, she walks into town, and she begins to preach the good news. She begins to tell people that Jesus is in town. That was the meat. So I've walked through the meat. We've walked through our takeover Sunday. We've hit focus. John chapter 4, rapport, connection, deviation, refocus. What's the big question? Wow, you guys totally left me hanging. All right. So what? We got, okay, what is the big question?
So what?
So what? Why does all this matter? I do this every Wednesday with the teenagers. We present all this stuff. Because sometimes we talk about the Bible, but we don't really get why it's for us. But what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Why does John chapter 4 matter? Why does focus matter? Why does any of this matter? Why did Jesus go to the well? Why did he talk to the girl? Isn't that kind of sketchy anyway, since they're not supposed to be talking? What's the big deal? So what? Here's the thing. With this passage, John chapter 4 is about one word, evangelism. Look to your neighbor and say evangelism. This whole story is about evangelism. This message is not for the unbeliever. It's for you, the Cruister, the Calvary regulars, the Calvary committed. It's about evangelism, going out into the world, preaching the good news. And when it comes to evangelism, it's not about bringing people to church. It's about bringing people to Jesus. Yes? And so, in this passage, Jesus is walking through all this stuff because he's evangelizing, preaching the good news. The problem is that most of us don't like to evangelize. We don't like to witness. We don't like to risk our faith. We don't like to push the button. We don't like to act on God's behalf. Not because we don't want to. It's mostly because we're scared. We're intimidated. It's frightening. It's nerve-wracking. Some of us sweat. You don't want to see my sweat whenever I... Some of us get... We pacify... We jitter, get nervous, even stutter, because witnessing is scary. Risking your faith is scary. But there must come a point in our walk with God that we recognize the people are more valuable than our fear. The people are more valuable than our sweat. They are more valuable than being scared. Amen? And what rules our focus? Rules our actions. What rules our focus? Rules our actions. So four things we can do to evangelize. Evangelize. One is preach. Preach means to proclaim. In this case, in this context, we're going to proclaim the good news. Proclaim the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is three things. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus lives again. So to preach is to proclaim that Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus lives again. And when Jesus preached, he didn't push. He baited and then waited. He came to the girl, he baited and then waited. He gave just enough and then waited for a response. What would she do? what is going on. So for some of us, we can teach it, we can share it, we can hashtag it, we can sing it, make a drama out of it, we can testify it. There are many ways to preach it. But the first step is to preach the good news without pushing it. Bait it, and then wait it. So what do you do when you preach, but there's no response or a negative response? That's where we go to number two. Pray. Because sometimes evangelism requires us to preach. Other times, evangelism requires us to pray. Even Robert Murray said that when preaching fails, try prayer. Because the reality is, our job is not to save lives. Our job is to bring people to Jesus Christ. Amen. And sometimes we get stuck in this mindset that I've got to save everyone. No, you just got to preach the gospel. Whether you live it, act it, teach it, testify it, share it, hashtag it, whatever. Proclaim the good news. But let's say you're preaching the gospel. Let's say you bait it, you make the rapport, and they don't reject you. But like the Samaritan girl, she says, I'm interested in this living water. Tell me more. I want living water. What if they want more? So then we go to number three. Encourage repentance. Encourage repentance. Repentance is a twofold thing. It's acknowledging that you have mistakes, and secondly, doing something to get away from it. Acknowledging that there are sins, and then going the other way. Amen? But Jesus didn't push for repentance. He never pushes anyone. He always gave them options. And here's the reality. If people are not ready for repentance, they're not ready for a relationship with Jesus. Because if you push such issues, all you're doing is pushing them farther from love, farther from the truth, farther from Jesus. And our goal is not to push, it's to bring them Jesus lovingly. So then lastly, we refocus. Refocus. What rules your focus will rule your actions. People tend to avoid going deeper to things that will change their life because they're scared. Just like the Samaritan girl, she changed the topic. Just like a lot of issues in life, we change the topic. There's going to be issues. There's going to be times in your evangelism or in your walk where you're trying to preach the good news, share the good news, live the good news, and whoever it is, they're going to have to change the topic. They're going to be like, but what about homosexuality? What about the politics of this? What about that theology? What about? They're going to try to change the topic. It's okay for you to refocus just like Jesus did. Step back and say, you know what? It's not about the religion. It's about the relationship. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about what's on the inside. It's not about the details of that everyone else is debating. It's about the main thing, that Jesus loves you. This I know because the Bible. Amen. Everyone needs to be refocused every now and then. This message today is not for the unbeliever. It's for the Crewster, the Calvary regulars. It's for you to go evangelize. Preach the good news that Jesus lived, Jesus died, he lives again. Amen? Now at this time, all of our teenagers, if you are 18 and younger, please stand up, make your way out to the front doors, as we discussed earlier, to do that thing that we talked about. Everyone that's older than 18, please remain seated. We'll get further. If you've been involved with Sunday morning life groups, youth ministry, youth outings, please stand up, make your way outside, and there's something really cool we're about to do that some of us have already talked about. I should have, like, prepared a mini song. No. I'm not that good of a singer. I know some good jokes. Chuck Norris, anybody? No. Teens. But while we're at it, anyone know where the giraffe came from? It's when Chuck Norris uppercutted a horse. You like that one. All right, they're outside. Now, normally, whenever I do evangelism-based messages, I don't do come to the altar, let's pray, so that we get more excited about evangelism, because that's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is walk across the room and do something. Yes? But right now, what we need to do is on Student Takeover Sunday, we adults need to unite and support our teenagers. Amen? We need to show them that we care, that we believe, that we value them, and that we encourage them to go places they have not yet experienced. They are the next generation. They are the hope of this community. And they will only go as far as we believe in them to go. So here's what's going to happen. Here in a moment, Mike's going to ask them to come back in. They think that you're going to go outside and give them high fives. That's just what I told them earlier. Mike's going to come back and tell them to come up to the front. As soon as the doors open, I need you guys to just kind of, yeah, cheer, woohoo, right? But as they get closer, have you ever seen like an, it just gets louder? And as they get closer, get louder. And it, by the time they get to the very front, it better be the Penguins scored in overtime. Right? You guys understand what's going on? We're going to get loud and show our love. And then after that, I'll do a quick prayer over them and commission them to the community. Amen? All right, I think we're ready. You guys ready? Get real loud. Get you. Yeah, get slow. And as they come up, louder and louder and louder. And like, you guys have blood, sweat, right? Wait right there. Wait until everyone's with you, Rachel. Rachel, wait right there until everyone's with you. All right, come on in. Look at me, teens. As your youth pastor, on behalf of us adults, we love you. I love you. We believe in you. You are the hope of this community. You are the next generation. We cannot go to high school no more, except to pick you up and drop you off. But when it comes to reaching your school, that's your burden. That's your responsibility. That's your duty. That's the calling God has in your life, to evangelize, to preach the good news. And all of us are here to support that throughout your time with us. And one day you'll become one of us old people, and then you'll get to inspire a teenager. Amen? I'm going to pray for you guys, okay? And you guys are going to go preach the good news. Father, we are thankful for our teenagers. They are loved, they are cared for, they are valued. And we pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that anoints, the Spirit that empowers, the Spirit that equips, the Spirit that gives them courage to rise up above what everyone else is doing and be better, the Spirit of extraordinary, the Spirit of more, the Spirit of amazing, the Spirit of you. Fill them from overflow, abundance, which literally means to fall out the side and continue to fall out the side to more than ordinary. Fill them so that your instruments to preach the good news to the people who have not heard your name. In your name we all pray. Amen. Before you leave.